following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open up your Bible to Leviticus. We are back to our study through the Pentateuch. Who knows what that means? Five books, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, the book of Origins, or the book of beginnings. We see where all of this came from. And it is the best reckoning of how we got here. Even if you hear, minor variations on the book of Genesis, and it's the absolute best explanation of how we got here. God made all of this. Amen? How many of you said that amen and really meant it? Wasn't just like, oh, it's a time to say amen. He said amen. He says amen with a question. I say amen with an exclamation point. Exclamation, the explanation point. But Genesis, it explains the origins, how we got here. The book of Exodus is beginning again. It's a new beginning as God births this nation out of slavery. And Leviticus is taking that nation or preparing that nation to now walk with God to a new place. They're going to learn a new way to live, a new way to live under God's law. Now, I've given our study tonight, is God's law our liberty? And I didn't mean to do this, but I wore my liberation t-shirt. It's from a coffee shop in Dallas that Shaddy took me to about 2 years ago. And I just ran around buying coffee and coffee shop t-shirts, but appropriate because we're talking about liberation tonight. And we're hopefully going to see in this book of Exodus, this book of Leviticus. I don't know what's come over me with this. This is crazy. We're going to see in the book of, everybody say it with me, Leviticus, we're going to see the value of God's laws. How many of you want to live in a lawless country? How many of you want to go to a lawless school? Some of you do go to lawless schools, probably. There's more and more lawless institutions in our land than there ever have been, but no one wants to live in a godless place, and these are laws that call us to live differently than the world around us. We determine, even as you compare laws in one nation to laws in another nation, there are differences. When you move from here to England, or you move from here to Australia or New Zealand, they have these really silly laws that insist that you drive on the other side of the road. You don't get to violate that law. If you do violate it, you'll violate it to your own hurt and the hurt of a whole lot of other people. And there's a great analogy in that. God's people live a different way than those who are godless, those who choose not to follow God. We have a higher authority than the law of the land, even. We have a higher authority than Huntington Beach City Hall or Sacramento or even Washington, D.C. God calls us, how many of you agree, to a higher standard than the people around us or the culture around us? And so that's what we're about to dive into, how God called his people to a higher place. His laws were the pathway to their liberty, their freedom within their fellowship with God. So just very quickly, I want to introduce some of the, or walk you through just a little bit of an introduction here tonight. Leviticus was written by Moses. And he gave it orally to begin with, obviously, as he speaks for God to the people. And he was known as the lawgiver. He was known as a lot of other things. Moses was a small m Messiah. He delivered the people of Israel out of bondage under God's capital M Messiahship, his leadership. But he was there, the deliverer. He was the one that all of them looked at. He was their hero. If they'd built statues, they would have had a statue of him somewhere in the town square, but he wasn't with them and only through the wilderness experience because he didn't get to go in with them. But if there were monuments in their days, there would have been a lot of Moses monuments to remind people who their deliverer was, who had been used by God for that. He was a prophet who spoke for God to the people, and he also stepped into the role of priesthood as he spoke to God for the people. He spoke for God to the people and to God for the people. He stood in the middle of all that, and he did a whole lot of talking. Moses' most lasting legacy are the five books that you have at the beginning of your Bible that give us all those stories about where we came from. And of course, the history from creation through the wilderness wandering, it covers all of that. And that was a good chunk of history. And by the way, when we talk about, we're not really getting so much into the wandering in Leviticus. We're going to get into that in Numbers. And it's going to look like they're wandering, listen carefully, if you don't pay attention. Because God told them, you follow the cloud, you follow the fire. When the cloud moves, when the fire moves, you move with it. So they weren't really wandering. But if somebody was standing back at a distance and just tracking, where are these people going? It was not a straight line from Sinai to crossing the Jordan River. So they weren't really wandering. He's not driving like your dad used to drive when he was really lost. And he said, I'm not lost. I know where I'm going. We're taking a shortcut. Well, then, Dad, why have I seen the same barn five times and the same white horse out in the stall five times? He was lost, but these guys weren't lost. Moses was leading as God directed, and we'll get to that in the book of Numbers. Secondly here, you know this, Leviticus is third book of the law. It was written around 1405 B.C., right after they had made their way out of Egypt, and God sits them down at that point. But I want you to look at this in Leviticus. The key verse in Leviticus is Leviticus chapter 20. I'm not going to really study it. We're just going to look at it. So, Bill, don't turn to Exodus. Turn to Leviticus 20. Look at verse 7 and 8. This is what's happening before our eyes as we study this. It says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and you be holy. He's telling them, again, he's repeating himself, I don't know how many times on this big issue, don't follow the gods of the lands that we're going through. Don't get caught up with the gods of the land that you'll go into. I'm calling you to live differently, to consecrate yourself. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. Now read the last part out loud with me. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So the key here is you consecrate yourself, and I will sanctify you. And we know how sanctification takes place. The key work of sanctification takes place by the shedding of blood. God is saying, I'll sanctify you. That is a clue as to the deeper story that we're going to see in Leviticus that all points to Jesus and what Jesus would do. If some of you, I don't know if you caught this, I'm always a little bit hesitant to, you know, during worship and praise time to write something down. I don't want to be a distraction to anybody, but a thought came to me, and I wrote it above the first page of Leviticus here, and I wrote that this is a bloody book. It is a very bloody book. It may be. I haven't had time to really think this through and survey the comparison with this book and other books, but it might be the bloodiest book in the Bible because there's bloodshed from beginning to end of it. And all of that bloodshed is looking forward to Jesus' blood that sanctifies us. But based on his sanctification, he calls us to consecrate. He does the sanctifying. We do the consecration, which is, God, I am yours. We sang that tonight, didn't we? In so many words, we said, all I am is yours, Lord. You can have everything of me. And it's a powerful statement to make, especially when it's true. So in Leviticus, God is instructing this newly liberated nation on how to live in freedom. He calls them to consecration, which is be all in, which is really the statement you make when you step into the waters of baptism. You're saying, I'm done with living for me. I'm dropping the old me into a pit, into a grave, and I'm coming up consecrated to you, Lord, to live for you. And so God calls us to be all in, but God promises to be the one who does the heavier work of sanctifying us through the shedding of blood that makes us right with God and keeps us in that wonderful place of a good relationship with him. Safe in his arms, saved by his grace, and kept by his grace. Now he's going to give them moral and ethical standards to live by in community with one another. Jot that down. He's going to give them standards by which we live with one another. moral standards, ethical standards, all kinds. I'll give you a longer list in just a minute. But he's also going to give them, as you'll see in the very, very beginning of this, a system of sacrifice, a sacrificial system with that, which has everything to do with how we approach God and how we come to Him. You bring a sacrifice when you come to Him. We'll close with that idea as well tonight. But he's going to give them this system of sacrifice that will frame the way they approach Him. It'll be a call to live a clean life, to live a separate life, not in a snobby sense that we're better than all these people around us, but in the sense that as we live in a it's a broken world, right? As we live in, it's a confused world, right? It's kind of dark out there, don't you? Even at high noon, it's still dark out there. And He gives us the opportunity as His consecrated people to live differently on, what's the word I'm looking for? On display for the world to see something about what God is like when they look at us. How many of you perfectly represent God every day with everything you do and everything you say? Let me see the hands of those who do that perfectly. Well, shame on you people and shame on me. Oh, man, how many times have you heard me say something like, stop for the person in the middle of your road? You ever heard me say something like that? Do I wear that phrase out? I hope not. But, oh, my gosh, I'm going to tell on myself here. Yesterday, I got to admit, I got a crown on my tooth, this one right here. I got crowned, and it was painless. I love it when the dentist is painless, don't you? So I'm coming back from the dentist, and I come, down the freeway. I got off on Springdale. I'm heading on down Springdale, and I got right as soon as I got off, you hit that light as you're going, is that south or whichever direction? So I hit that light, and there was a truck at the light, right at the light, and then right behind was a white Chevy sedan. And okay, I don't mind, I'm a really patient person, you know that. And until the light turns green, and then I lose my patience if you don't move. So the truck took off, and the sedan didn't take off. And you know what's happening, right? What's happening? Just maybe flipping through, social media. And so what do? Just honk your horn. Not don't lay on it, just honk it. Not just a tiny little... Doot, but give it a little bit, doot, just a little bit more. And she didn't move. I'm thinking, great. And now I'm feeling like I got to apologize to the people behind me. And so I just put my, that's all I did. I didn't shout. I didn't scream. I don't cuss. And she still didn't move. I didn't hit it again. And then a young lady comes running off out from the gas station at that light, and she runs over to the car, and she opens up the car door, and I thought, oh my goodness, there's something wrong here. Well, there wasn't anything wrong with the woman, but there was something wrong with her car. And so I watch as this young lady is getting ready to push this large Chevy sedan, and I'm thinking, oh, I probably should help, but she knows I'm the one that tooted at her. She knows that I'm the one that honked at her. I don't know if I can do it, but I have to do this. So I backed up a little bit, and I pulled in. And I was so thankful. There was this, really strong young man that came running out too. And I said, well, I'll help, but, I'm not going to go into that. But I said, yeah, I'll help. But boy, I was going that afternoon yesterday for physical therapy on this heel. And I thought, oh, no, I probably shouldn't. But I had to, and it was, I was a jerk at that moment. I didn't represent Jesus the way, you think Jesus would have honked at the lady? Even if he knew she was texting and she wasn't, so we're on display. And that's the point here of being a consecrated people. We get to represent Jesus to people that are stuck in the middle of the road feeling worse than I am about backing up the traffic behind them. God, teach me your ways. Somehow, if you can teach me your ways to live a clean life in a way that I represent you well to the people whom my life touches day after day. So if you're stalled in front of me, I'll try to be patient if I see you out there. But they're being called to be a witness to the nations around them. Yeah, they're called to purity. But they're called to purity so they can be, so they can live the best life they possibly could. And so they can be a witness to the nations that they will pass through. These two sets of laws lay the foundation for a relationship between God and man. One set of the laws talk about how we treat our neighbors, and the other is how we love God and how we respond to God. And that's the whole focus. You know how I know that? Because that's what Jesus said. All the law, and not just the law, and all the prophets, he said, all of it comes down to this, to love God with all your heart. Approach God, you know, in holiness and purity, and love the people that he puts around you. And all through Leviticus, we're going to see the images of Jesus. If you miss him in Leviticus, you're not looking closely. And you don't have to search for it. It's laid out there before us. We're going to see all through this book, we'll see Jesus in this sacrificial system, in the sacrifices themselves. Oh, my goodness. When we were watching, I don't know if you guys were struck by this, but we were singing that last song, and all that red that was dripping down, you see that behind it? Oh, man, I'm thinking about this, about how every single drop of blood that is shed through these sacrifices that are laid out for us in Leviticus, every single one of them points to Jesus. Every one of them reminds us that it's him. Whether it's the drop of blood, probably buckets of blood that would pour out of a bull that was sacrificed, or a lamb that was sacrificed, or the droplets of blood that would come out of a little bird. I know it's gross, as its neck was wrung off, the sacrifice of a sinner. Every one of those drops of blood are speaking about that one sacrifice that would come for us. So you won't miss Jesus all the way through here. You see it in the feast, the 7 yearly celebrations where we come before God in joy for what has been done, in the office of the priest, and especially the high priest. So let's talk about the scope of all those laws. This is the list I promised you a few minutes ago. You're going to see laws regarding the temple. We saw back in Exodus the laws about how to build the tabernacle, but now you're going to see the laws regarding the worship in the tabernacle, and then they would also govern the worship in the temple. You're going to see laws regarding how to worship, what kind of offerings to bring. You're going to see laws regarding life in every aspect of life. I don't think there's any significant area of life that's left out that these laws don't touch. They're going to talk about the religious law, of course, agricultural law, about the planting of your field, laws about how to treat poor people in your culture, laws about, I'm not going to get any deeper than this, restroom laws, latrine laws, where to put the latrines, where to put the toilet facilities. God gets right down to details, and I'll tell you, they were glad he did. So anyway, that we'll get to that when we get to it. Laws about kindness and compassion, laws about when to work and when to rest, and some of the most controversial laws today about human morality and sexuality. And they haven't changed. What God speaks is right. How many of you agree with that? If God says something, it's right. If you disagree with him, you're wrong. If I disagree with him, I'm wrong. If he says something, it's right. That doesn't mean it's always easy to deal with the issues that put us on the opposite side in disagreement with God. But you're going to notice that as we go through the book of Leviticus, trust me, listen, you're going to see some of these laws and some of the statements of God, and you're going to notice that the nation that we happen to be living in right now, the nation that we're living in, is not drifting from these laws. We're racing away from these laws, the standards that God set up for his people. And no nation and no person will prosper or even last long as a nation unless we turn back to his standards of morality and such. So in Leviticus, you're going to see Israel pausing to receive this gift from God of the law. And I do mean gift. It is a gift. As I said, you don't want to live in a lawless land. The people of Israel still on their way home, and Moses is the author, as we said, but he's the conveyor of the law. God's really the author of Scripture, but he's the conveyor of that law. And I know I talked about this on Sunday and on Saturday night and Sunday, but I want to hit this again. Jesus loved this book. There's a lot of Old Testament books that Jesus quoted from, even more than I said on the weekend. But in Leviticus, it's probably the fourth or fifth book most referenced by Jesus in the New Testament. Psalms is the most often repeated or referenced one. And then the other ones that I mentioned, Deuteronomy and Isaiah and some of the prophets, obviously, as well. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus references Leviticus 19. Verse 12, where it says, "You shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord." In Matthew 5, chapter 38, three of them are right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember Jesus saying something like, "Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth"? But I say to you, love your neighbor. Turn the other cheek, he would say, turn the other cheek. The next one is love your neighbor. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's Leviticus 19, 18. The one before it was Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And then he'll reference one of the top commandments, one of the first 10 commandments, honor your father and your mother, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 4, which comes right out of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. Again, it's repeated in several places. But I want to ask this question before we take just a little bit of a start into Leviticus tonight, actually reading some of the first chapter. And that's this question. What is so great about the law? I mean, really, why study the law? Why is it so unpopular? When you see these statements, you're going to wonder, why don't we love it if the law comes packaged with those kind of promises? Why don't we spend more time in it? Like Jesus did, like David did. So I want you to follow with me. We're going to turn in our Bibles and take a look at these verses that invite us to take these passages really, really seriously. So in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, I like the way those are numbered, the places where you get, at least in the Psalms, some of the greatest statements about the Word of God itself. So Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11. Yeah, I didn't put the 7 down here. Read this with me if you like. How many of you remember singing this song way back? Way back in the Jesus movement, we sing it like this. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And since we have different versions of the Bible, we won't try to sing all of that tonight. But here, listen to the law of the Lord. The writer here, David, doesn't say, "Oh, the law is cool." He said, "It's perfect." The law we're about to read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right." Underscore that word right. God said it, it's right. "Rejoicing the heart, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Look at all these promises. Get into the Word of God, the law of God, and you're going to find light. You're going to find hope and help. He says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord," another way of talking about the Scriptures, "the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." When you see judgments, especially here and in Psalm 119, judgment is talking about a judge's verdict in a court of law. It's God's judgment on any particular matter. Well, my judgment on that matter is that, you know, blue is better than green. My opinion and God's opinions happen to be absolutely correct. So it says the judgments of the Lord, they're true, righteous altogether. Now read with me verse 10 and 11. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them," listen, "there's great reward in keeping it." I used to love singing that song way back in the early 70s. All those beautiful things that the Word of God is. Just flip over to Psalm 119, and we'll look at a few of those. 176 verses about the beauty and the power and the benefit of Scripture. First one is verse 1. Let's read these all together. Okay, if you got your Bible, you got to read with me. It's evening. It's getting late. This will keep you awake. This will bless your heart. Turn to somebody and say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to read. You should too. Let's do this. Okay? Verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Flip over probably two pages. Look at verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Makes some people think maybe David wrote this big, long psalm. And maybe that, oh boy, I got carried away on that one. I'm not going to put my name on that one. They'll tell me, shorten it up, David. No, we have no idea who wrote it. But it's more precious than all stacks of gold and silver coins. Now look over, turn one page to Psalm, verse 92, Psalm 119 still. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have then perished in my affliction. Oh, I love that. He said, I would have given up in that time of hardship, maybe sickness, whatever the affliction was, if I hadn't delighted in your word, unless your word was something that I came to for hope and delight, I probably would have given up. Let me see the hands of anybody that in your time of difficulty, hardship, affliction, sickness, whatever it is, you know, when the funds get really low. How many of you have verses in Scripture that you cling to? Anybody got those? You're doing exactly what the writer here said. If they had not been, if your word had not been my delight, I would have been swallowed up in my affliction. Look down at verse 97. Read this one out louder, please. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, all the day. Now look at 165. Verse, 165, let's read. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. And I'm thinking, really? Nothing causes them to stumble because they've got their foundation in the Word of God. And 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Did I miss the one that says, I think I read it. Show me wonderful things out of your law, Lord. Show me wonderful things, beautiful things out of your law. So what is so great about the law? And what is so great about the Scriptures? Well, we're going to turn to one New Testament passage as well. Unless I already went by it. I think I might have gone by it. No, let's see. I'll wander around here until I find it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Go back there with me. I know I touched on this Sunday in introducing our study, but I want to take some time and look at this because it's important to remember when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, a young preacher, and boy, do young and not so young preachers need to remember this today. I've said this a bit recently that probably from the time that I was in my late 20s, early 30s, trying to figure out how do you do this thing called pastoring, let alone preaching? How do you lead a church in a direction? How do you see it grow? There has been one ministry, I'll say ministry. I'm not going to question their motivation. But one ministry after another that will teach you how to make it big. How to get the church to grow. Which is always grow in what? Numbers. Whether it's the numbers of heads or the numbers of dollars. How to make it grow. And there's ministries that will sell you a kit on how to do that. Step 1 through 12 or 1 through 25 or whatever it is. I'm not questioning their motivation. But we need to remember that the key in when it comes, you know, down to the ministry of the church, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do? Go feed the sheep, Peter. Feed, these are my sheep, feed my sheep and tend my lambs. And the main I guess you'd say, function or main call of God upon shepherds in a church is to feed people the Word of God. Not just find more ways to get people in the doors and keep them from going out those doors and in somebody else's doors, but to grow people so they can go out those doors and penetrate the community that we're in. It's the Word of God. And so Paul, when he writes to Timothy in the second letter to him, he's a young man. He's had to encourage him in a lot of different ways. He seems to have been a young man that was a bit insecure, maybe insecure in his own gift. But he says this to him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Read with me in verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you see that? Why do we even study the law? Why do we study all of the Bible? And here's the deal. When Paul wrote that to Timothy, he was talking about everything in your Bible that comes before Matthew. He's talking about Old Testament, about the law and the prophets and the wisdom books in Scripture, the Psalms and the other poetry books, the Proverbs and all that. He's saying, take that Bible that you have, and they didn't have portable Bibles like these. They were scrolls, but they're talking about the Old Testament, including the law. And he says, the Word of God is profitable for what? For doctrine, teaching people how to live and how to serve. It's profitable for doctrine and reproof. I've explained this before. Reproof is when you've been told the way to walk and you veer from that path. You wander from that path, so the reproof is the policeman's whistle. It says you're out of bounds. It's the alarm that goes off that says you're out of bounds, and then you correct back to the path. So it's good for doctrine, reproof, correction, showing you how to get back, stops you in your tracks, directs you back onto path. And then it says, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man or woman, the people of God, can be thoroughly equipped and ready to do great things for God in the world. And that's all built on the teaching of and the receiving of the truth in Scripture. So all Scripture means Genesis to Malachi, and it's wisdom. It'll give you wisdom that'll lead you to salvation. Secondly here, it gives you the doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. The Scripture will lead you into a relationship with Jesus. Remember, he's talking about the Old Testament. How would the Old Testament lead you to Jesus? Well, it's all over there. It was all coming to the new covenant. And then the last thing here is it prepares us to go do great things, to do those love works for Jesus in a world that is starving for love. The world has a lot of things, a lot of problems, but the world also is starving for love. So one more, as long as you're in one of Paul's letters, move on back to the left in your Bible, and let's look at one passage in Romans chapter 7. I don't think there's anybody here, you wouldn't be here if you didn't want to study the Bible tonight, but Romans 7:7, look at it with me. Paul, we don't have time to go back and read what leads up to this question, but it's one of Paul's favorite things to say. He'll say a whole bunch about what the law here couldn't do. Then he'll say, well, what shall we say then? Remember Paul saying that? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? And you'll say, of course not. Well, he uses that same idiom here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he answers his ridiculous question himself. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would, and he tells us what apparently one of his big sins in life was. He said, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Don't you want to know what Paul coveted? But he seems to have identified covetousness as a major hang-up that he had. And man, I wish that was my only hang-up. But Paul said, I would not have even identified covetousness as that big a deal. But there it was in the law. You shall. So big that it's number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff or your neighbor's spouse. You shall not go after that which is not yours. So he said the law is wonderful. So this book, and let's go on back to Leviticus. This book is filled with gospel, showing us why we need a Savior. Everybody really clear on the fact that you need a Savior? Are you glad the Savior was provided? The Savior was sent. The Savior died for us, shed his blood, and he sanctifies us unto himself. It's filled with the gospel. It gives us a glimpse of that Savior in the high priest and the sacrifices, like I said earlier, and it calls us to this high standard. Higher standard that rises far above the nation in which we live right now. So let's dive into it for just a little bit, and we're going to close with some more time this evening in maybe responsive worship to God. And I'll show you how that fits in. So Leviticus, everybody in Leviticus, not Exodus? Follow with me. Some of chapter 1 tonight. It says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting that had just recently been set up. And Moses would meet with the Lord there, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. And if his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish.'" Underline that. It was always an offering that didn't have a blemish to it. You didn't get to choose the lame little lamb that was about to die anyway. It was, you know, disease ridden or had a crippled, you know, leg. You had to choose a good lamb, a good, whether it was a lamb, as I said, whether a bird, a lamb, a bull, or a goat. You had to choose one that was without blemish. And you'll see that over and over through Leviticus. "And he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Don't make somebody twist your arm to bring your sacrifice to God. Come with a willing heart. Come with a thankful heart. As you say to God, in the Hebrew it would be Todah Rabbah. Thank you, God, for delivering us from Egypt. Thank you, God, for giving us life today. But come with a thankful heart. Come with an animal without blemish. Come of your own free will. And you come to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And then he, the one bringing their offering," this is key. You'll see it repeated again over and over, all the way through Leviticus, as it and again in Deuteronomy, which is a rereading of the law, that he shall, verse 4, "he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." He said, you bring an offering, you bring it willingly, you bring something that's in good shape, you give God your best. You give something that doesn't have blemish, and nobody's kicking you down the road to make sure you go do this. You come willingly. And I would add to that, not that I want to add to God's word, but you would add gladly. "God, after all you've done for me, how can I not give you what you've asked for?" And then you lay your hand on the head of the sacrifice. I was going to walk out and put my hand on somebody's head, but I'm not going to do that. But you put your hand on the head of the sacrifice. And what is that all about? It's identity and it's transfer. Here's what you're saying. You're saying, "God, I realize," and this will become more and more clear as we go through, "I realize that as a guilty person," any guilty people here besides me? And you're saying, "God, I know I'm guilty of sin. I'm bringing an offering. I'm recognizing that my sin that I committed, and I did that willingly." And there are some where it talks about unintentional sin. We'll get to that in our next study. "I know that I'm guilty, and I know that the penalty for sin," which Paul would lay out so clearly, "the wages of sin is death." Something has to die. And aren't you thankful that God didn't just say, "The soul that sins, take him out, no matter what they do. If they covet it, go kill them. If they lusted, go kill them. If they lied, kill them. Well, then all you've got is carcasses everywhere. God, knowing that there would be one death that would lift sin, it would deal with it completely, and the penalty of it would be paid, and the guilt of it could be lifted, and you get to go free. But here's the deal. You can't die for your own sin and still live, because you, the guilty sinner, me, the guilty sinner, guiltier sinner, I pay with the price of my life, and that's it. I'm dead, and I'm gone. I said, you take your hand, you put it upon the head of that animal, that beast, identifying. It's almost like you're whispering into the ear of that little lamb, go die for me. Go pay my penalty for me. It's astounding that God set that system up so that the worshipers, these Jewish worshipers, and anybody else that wanted to come into their culture and come into their belief in Yahweh, the gracious God, would have to go through these same rituals, these same rites, this same sacrificial system. And they'd have to be saying the same thing. It had to have an element of mystery to it. And I think even, how do you explain that to a little child? Why do we have to kill Fluffy? That's my favorite little lamb. Why does Fluffy have to die? Or the little bird. Maybe it was a pet bird. Probably no pet birds. But how does that work? It was all a picture, and you know this. It was a picture that was looking down through the halls of time to when Jesus would step into that place for us. And who put their hands on him? Well, the Jews and the Gentiles both put their hands on him, didn't they? The Jewish leaders first came to grab him in the garden there and to haul him away. They knew what they wanted to do to him. They wanted him crucified. They handed him over to the Romans, and the Romans put their hands upon him in a stunning way, a profound way, the transference of our guilt to the only innocent one that ever lived. It was all laid on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I've just basically explained the whole sacrificial, so we don't have to read the rest of Leviticus, but we will. And that's what you'll see played out there, along with those other laws on how we should treat one another. But we come before God, just simply put, with an offering. All this blood. Like I said, this is the bloodiest book maybe in the whole Bible. With lots of people asking questions. Why? How? And there would be mystery behind that for a long, long time. Until that mystery one day would be lifted when Jesus stepped out into broad daylight in the spring of whatever year that was, nearly 2,000 years ago. Not quite, but we're getting close to the 2,000 year mark. And the Lamb of God would do what? Take away the sin of the world. Oh, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All this blood, Jesus will eventually take care of all of that. But what we do now still is we still bring a sacrifice, don't we? Do we bring a sacrifice still? You did a little bit ago. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up if they would. In Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to do my best every single week to give us time for responsive worship and praise. To take what we've been learning and bring the truths of God's word before him with some praise and gratitude for what he has done. It says this in Hebrews 13, therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Oh, now that's a pleasant sacrifice, isn't it? There's a number of psalms that I've noticed as I've been going through the morning devos with Psalms. I'm up to Psalm 99 tomorrow. I think it's 98 or 99. I think it's 99 tomorrow. But a number of the Psalms where David says, I will take my song and bring it to God. I will bring the sacrifice of praise to God. He says in so many words what it says in Scripture about the blood of bulls and goats can't wash away the sin of the world.
We know that. The blood of bulls and goats can't clean human sin. It was a place marker. It was an illustration, a metaphor of Jesus who would do it. Therefore, let us, because he's done everything by his blood, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Can you do that? Fluffy doesn't have to die this time. No, I just have to die to myself and give him praise. That should be a talk about coming gladly and coming willingly. And yeah, using my hands to stretch them out to him in praise for what he has accomplished. That's the sacrifice that we bring. And there's one other one, and you know this one, and I'll even have to turn to it. Romans chapter 12. Oh, there it is. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 there, where it says, I beg you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies. Oh, what are we going to do with the body? Live out a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Two times in this last week I've heard people repeat this. I've heard it many times over the years. But the problem with living sacrifices, they like to squirm off the altar sometimes, don't they? They like to wiggle away. But bring your body, that means, that tool through which you do everything that you do, and make that a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We bring a delightful sacrifice to God. Let me read to you from the Devo that I did this morning. Not the Devo, but just the psalm that it came out of. Listen to these words. Yeah, thank you for playing behind this. This is perfect. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known, revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love. I love how the salvation and love come together. John 3:16, God so loved that he saved. He's remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So you know what the songwriter says? Listen to this. So shout for joy to the Lord. All the earth burst into jubilant song with music. Let's stand together. Make music to the Lord with a guitar and a bass and another guitar. Make music to the Lord, it says, with the harp and with the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout some more. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the earth resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. You ever been by a river? And it sounds like that, with the little waves just sort of slapping in against. Let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing for joy together. And let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity, with fairness. So, church, don't ever make a worship leader have to beg you to sing. Surrender to it. Bring your body in here, not like a carcass, but bring your body in here like this plugged in, sound system that's ready to lift your voice and give God the praise that he has earned, the praise that he deserves. Let's praise him. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for the testimony we're going to read throughout this book that you love so much. Spirit of God, thank you for inspiring the writing of these words. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us so much that you gave the Lamb of God for us, that was identified to be the promised one, the hands that were put upon him to transfer our guilt, Lord. Your hands that were stretched out to us, Lord, to draw us, to win our hearts to you. So we want to lift our praise to you, Lord, with passion tonight. We want to give you the honor and the praise that you deserve and you have earned. So, Lord, hear from us now as we sing to you again. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.